Sure appreciate Sister Robin. Wonderful sister in the Lord. Amen. And I thank God for her. Appreciate you being at church this morning. Since we're at church, I'm sure you got your Bible with you. Let's open them and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it would probably be almost ironic to be at church and not have your Bible with you. I don't know. I've heard several people kick around the arguments and definition of what irony is. Sometimes I wonder if we understand what it means to be ironic. I do know the opposite of irony. It's wrinkly. Amen. I seen where there was a conversation about executives concerning the History Channel, and they were arguing about why there is no longer any history being programmed on the History Channel. And the guy that was responsible for the program, he said, that's so yesterday. That's a joke, amen. And the fact that I had to tell you only makes it worse, amen. Maybe you think about it, get funnier later. And while you're thinking, think of the irony behind the word hyphenated, not having a hyphen in it, and the words non-hyphenated, having a hyphen in it. See, that's irony, amen. It's dying in your living room. The irony of 2020 is that we never saw it coming. And it's like having a neck tattoo that says, I make good decisions. That's ironic, amen. Some would argue that's moronic too, but sometimes it seems like they're the same thing, not always. Back in 2019, the Lord started dealing with me about this subject in the Word of God. And I had it there, and I worked it a little while, and I prayed about it, and it just kind of laid there. And I was surprised to find that I'd never preached it here. And I want to preach this morning on this subject, inspired irony. Inspired irony. And I want to start here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 with you, down there in verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. The Bible says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. Now, understand that verse. You got to understand that the wisdom of this world is not the same as the wisdom that comes from God. In fact, there's a big difference. You'll meet people in life who have all the wisdom of the world. The world thinks a lot of them, and that doesn't mean they have wisdom with God. There are others there that when it comes to the world, they may not be on their register as far as having any wisdom at all, but they have that wisdom that comes from God. He's blessed them with that wisdom that comes from above. And the Bible says that we know it when we see it, that it is first pure and then peaceable, gentle and easy to be entreated, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And when God gives that kind of wisdom to a person, he can tell whenever there's someone that's trying to act like they got the wisdom of the world between someone who has a perspective that God has blessed them with from above. And it says there in verse 19, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now you want to hang your hat on that statement right there. All right, that is a statement. That is an authoritative statement from the Word of God. You want to know what God thinks is wise and what God thinks is foolish? Start right there. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, and then it's going to quote a verse. This is a New Testament verse citing an Old Testament verse to make a point. It's quoting Job 5:13. He, God, taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, here's another verse, Psalms 94, verse 11. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You're Christ, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, bless this message this morning. Lord, as we meet around the Word, edify us, build us up in the faith. Feed us, Lord God, with your sheep. We look for some nourishment from heaven, and I pray, God, you'll give us light. You'll give us strength. Lord, you'll help us to understand what it is we must do in life, and Lord, to see things from your perspective. God, I pray for the lost this morning that the blindness of their mind to be removed. Maybe someone here, maybe someone listening in another means. God, but they will hear today. They will hear what they need to hear. They will understand what's blocking them from seeing the light of the glorious gospel of Christ and its simplicity. And Father, I pray that you'll bless me, God, this morning to have your words to say. God, bless the study, the preparation, all that, Lord. But I do not stand depending on my own preparation and study, Lord. I stand depending on you. And I pray, God, that you'll fill my mouth and, Lord, you'll guide my thoughts. And you'll help me to speak your words, Lord, with authority today in the right spirit. God, may your word have free course among us. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For me, it is hard to figure out between coincidence and what is irony. What is an unfortunate happening and what is irony. Apparently, I'm not alone. Back in 1995, as a young woman there in the world, she sang a song, wrote a song, popular song, called Ironic, or Isn't It Ironic? And to hear him tell it, the only irony about all that she wrote was that in all that song, there was no irony listed. And if you listen to the song, you see she has written, it's a ballad about ironies, and they say there is no irony in all that she sings about. I learned of a pilot named Brian Veach, and he survived an airplane crash, and what he was doing was he's towing this banner over a Colorado Rockies baseball game, and his plane started going down. And in his words, it was a catastrophic failure of power that made it impossible to keep the plane in the air, and that he was only glad that no one was home in the house that he ended up crashing into. And at that time, I think it turned out the people that lived in that house were actually attending the game. And he had landed in North Glen, Colorado, into a neighborhood that upon learning that, that's where he crashed, he said with excitement, he said, I used to live in North Glen, Colorado, 10 years ago. He was even more amazed when he found out that the house he crashed his plane into was the actual house that he lived in 10 years earlier. That's an amazing story. I mean, I hear that and I'm thinking, how ironic. But something like that, like I said, I'm not sure if that's ironic or it's just an incredible coincidence. I don't know. But if that's the case, it's ironic that in a message that your preacher is preaching about ironies, the first thing he mentioned may not be ironic. That's ironic, amen. But there's certainly some things that are ironic. I think the political culture in America right now, you've got women trying to protect women's rights, and part of that platform involves biological men participating in sports for women. That's irony. It is irony that Bruce Jenner, who now goes by Caitlyn Jenner, supposedly went through the transition back in 2015, that same year, won Woman of the Year in Glamour magazine. Now, that's insane for sure. I believe it's ironic in the least, amen. It's ironic that the left's political attempts to combat racism has successfully made everything about race. You never heard more about it than since they started talking in your life. And it's ironic that the internet that was supposed to bring the world together because of all the algorithms has successfully divided things up into two camps so that you got one group talking about civil war right now. And they're serious about it. That's the same ones in the country that cheered Charlie Kirk, his murder in public before his family. And they say, why did they cheer? They're against violent rhetoric. And what is violent rhetoric? How do they define it? It means to disagree with me. So what it means is you're speaking in a way that disagrees with me and you're going to make me violent. So I'm against your right to disagree with me. I'm against violence, they say. That's ironic. I think we see irony all the way around us. It's on the right. It's on the left. It's with the contemporaries. Amen. It's with the liberals. It's with the conservatives. Amen. There's irony in Hollywood, education, marriage, sports, really in all of life. And God sees this. And so the God who understands all this has put irony in Scripture as well. And he says, there we just read it, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. In other words, all that learning of the world, all those things you think you know, they're going to get in the way of you knowing what you need to know. He says, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. The context is really the same in a few passages here in the first few chapters of 1 Corinthians there, that there are those who believe that they are in the know as far as the world is concerned. They're the educated, they're the wise, and they really think they just know something. And the world looks at them like they're really something because of what they know. And the Lord looks down there and says, well, how ironic is that? Amen. I mean, many times a person's learning pumps up their pride to the point they cannot get grace from God to truly know anything. Nothing worth knowing anyway. They're not in the know. They're not in the know about the main things about life. They're not in the know when it comes to right and wrong. And you hear them talk about what they believe is right and what they believe is wrong from that educated point. And you're thinking, no, you're exactly wrong on the things you think are right and the things you think are wrong. It doesn't matter how intelligent a person is. When it comes to math or social studies or any of that, if they are on the wrong side of Scripture, they're on the wrong side. And they think they're wise, and God says, no, no, that's the position of a fool. It is upside down. That's ironic. When a person, for example, will argue against the Creator and argue for evolution and act like they're smart, they have that position because they're more enlightened than the rest of us. And the Word of God says that's a fool talking. You see, to the enlightened of the day, there can be no absolutes. We don't have answers. We can only ask intelligent questions. Meaning to those that are in the know of the world today, we cannot really know anything. Well, I know this. That's crazy talk. I don't care how educated you are. You sound like a moron. There is absolute truth. Amen. It's found in sixth grade English. It's God's forever recorded, settled word in heaven, amen, found in the King James Bible. Anybody wants to know what God says, they can find it there. I understand how facts can lead to further questions. I understand that. But we're talking about more than facts this morning. We're talking about truth. And God's word is true from the beginning. It's all that is. Someone says, brother, do you really believe that the worldly wise have been lying to us about all this evolution, all this time? I mean, from the time you're in grade school all the way through higher learning. Why would they lie to us? Well, there's one called the God of this world. And he's a liar. He's the father of liars. And the world doesn't know the Spirit of God. Jesus said they can't understand the Spirit of God. Therefore, they can't discern the things that are of the Spirit of God. Matter of fact, they're foolishness unto them. And that is explained to us step by step in this marvelous book. Way ahead of the skeptics and the scorners and their foolishness in this world. And you shouldn't doubt it for a second. Why would they believe evolution? All of them, I mean every single one of them, why would they lie about it? Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's why. They're proud and they want to worship themselves or other men or some other idol, amen. And so their religion of choice is evolution. Because God is. You hear that? God is. That's a fact. Faith is knowing that God is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And God is. And that fact right there scares them to death. They can't get God in the test tube. They can't study God out in the microscope. They can't study him out even by a microscope or a telescope. Amen. And everything they're ever going to learn of God, if they're ever going to learn anything of God, they've got to through the process of faith and humility. And that's not their approach about anything. You want to be wise? God's word says, let him be a fool. You got to take the position of a student. You got to get in a posture to learn, amen. And the worldly wise is just not going to do that. Not after they've spent a fortune defining themselves as some great individual. And they've used it to decorate themselves and present themselves as some great somebody. Amen. All due to their education. Listen, God is so great, you cannot comprehend him. He's eternal. He cannot be fathomed. Powerful, mighty, can't be understood. Our realization that God is, amen, that he's almighty, he's all-knowing, that he's self-existent from all eternity, only light. In him is no darkness at all. The only way we're ever going to get a hold of all that is by revelation. Meaning the Spirit of God's going to have to show us that, amen? Not by the words of man's wisdom, but by the words which the Holy Ghost teaches. They're recorded for you in the Scripture. They're spiritually discerned. Meaning someone without the Spirit of God, they're not going to have a clue about what I'm talking about right now. It won't make sense. It'll seem foolishness unto them. And what the God of this world does is somebody like myself, who is uneducated as far as they're concerned, and I take this bold stand, they're going to try to intimidate me and make me feel foolish because of the position I take, because of all the learning they've had, and what God says is foolish. And people are going to respect that position because the world tells them to. And I'm trying to encourage you, saint. Amen. Those are not our standards. We don't operate in that environment. If God says it's foolishness, it doesn't matter how much you know in it. If God says it's foolishness, it doesn't matter what kind of degree you've got in it. Amen. You understand this world is upside down. I mean, here's our God. He's eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. Do I understand all that? No, I do not. I don't grasp all that. Amen. I'm afraid knowingly I'm in over my head when it comes to the subject of the one that has all dominion, is only pure and holy and righteous and self-existent. Amen. And created us all by the power of His Word. Yeah, I can't even grasp that. But does it bother me? No, it doesn't. Not in the least. There's so much I don't understand in life. People have no problem stumping me. You start talking about mechanical things, and I'll sit there and nod at you. I'm just trying to be nice. I don't want you to feel bad for the way you're explaining it. But I don't know what you're talking about. And I'll tell you why. Because I've never cared about those things. I don't care. I'm 58. I'm certainly not going to develop a need to care right now. So you keep talking. I'll keep nodding, amen. But that don't mean I know what you're talking about. I pick up this book here, and it declares God is. This book is given by inspiration of God. It's given by the Spirit of God, that God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. It tells me God is love. God is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It tells me God is jealous, that He's the God of truth, amen. That He resists pride, that He abhors evil. There's none and there's nothing that can be compared to Him. He alone is God. There's none beside Him. Book reveals God is eternal, immutable, meaning He's always been. He never changes. Tells me God is almighty. He's so powerful, that all power we have is on loan from God. Tells me God is all-knowing, searching my thoughts, the intents of my heart. Tells me God is all-present, that His eyes run to and fro throughout the earth, beholding the evil and the good. And I see what it's saying. I got no problem believing what it's saying. None at all, amen. But at the same time, I also understand that what it's saying is so much greater than what I can possibly comprehend and understand, that the only way I'm going to get a hold of it is to take it at face value and by faith just believe it. Amen. And there's so much peace with that. Amen. Someone says, well, you know, they're talking about some fella, and they say, well, this guy, he's not like us, Brother Dilbert. He's so smart. He's so educated. He's one of these intellectual types, you know, so he doesn't believe in God. How ironic. A person like that, for all the useless facts they've crammed in their head, the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom has missed them. And we're supposed to respect that. I mean, they reject the initial truth of all truths, the foundational truth of all learning. God is, and all that is because He is. You see what I'm saying? We just read it. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. That's ironic. And the irony, God's Word exposes long before they were ever born. Long before they ever took their first course, amen. They want to act as if they're know-it-alls while having no knowledge of the one true being who really knows it all. That's the irony of ignorance. That's ironic. And then they're going to condemn a lot of us believers for being what? Ignorant. That's ironic, amen. Over in 1 Kings chapter 20, there's a strange thing that happens in your Bible. The Scripture tells you about it. There's no way that a man wrote that book. Amen. I mean, it's not written like a man would write it. And you go through there and it tells you this story about when Ahab is the king, and Ahab's a wicked king, but he's going to come out good for a while in this battle. As Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, decides he wants to start a fight. And he's picking a fight with Ahab, and Ahab realizes there's no getting out of this. He's determined to go to war here. And so he decides he's going to stand up with him and get some encouragement that actually this time, Ahab, you and Israel, you're going to come out on top. You're going to win this battle. And so that's what happens. And Syria gets to wondering why it was they were able to beat them. Why did we lose to them? And as they're thinking about all this, you know, it's brought up that the God of Israel is the God of the mountains. He's not the God of the plains. He's not the God of the valleys. And they determine, hey, if we can route to where the battlefield happens on another location, we'll win the day. And God heard that. And God's jealous. And so a man of God comes, another prophet comes and tells Ahab about their coming again. And he tells him, hey, you know what? Because they've said this, and they said this about God, you're going to win again. And he does. He wins again. And Ahab, wouldn't you know it? I mean, he can't land on his feet. I mean, his situation here, he could, you know, get things right, but he doesn't. He treats that like it's a light thing. He treats it like, you know, oh, well, that's just the way we do things around here. When before he was afraid for his life. Now they've won, and he's like, yeah, it's just what we do. And he just lets them go. He got them cornered. And instead of doing what God told him to do, he lets the enemy go. He shows mercy that wasn't his to show. And another man of God has come and decided he needs to learn what God has to say about all this. And so the man of God is going to, he's not named, but he's going to take a unique approach in revealing this to Ahab about how wrong he is. Anybody should know how wrong you are, Ahab, especially you. And I'm going to show you, you know what you did is wrong. And so what he's going to determine to do, he's going to make up this story and present it to Ahab and let him pass judgment. But to do this, he's got to convince Ahab it's a real story. And so he disguises himself, and he wants to look like he's been attacked. And so he goes to a man. The man of God says, smite me. And the man says, oh, I'm not going to hit no preacher. And he says, because thou hast refused the word of the Lord, when you go, you're going to be slain by a lion. And that happens. So he goes to another man. He says, smite me. And I mean, the guy plows him. No thinking about it. Amen. I think most of us would do that very thing. And the prophet, who's disguised himself, goes and stands before the king. And he says, I was watching a prisoner, you know, guarding him with my life. And while I got busy about other things, he got the best of me. He escaped and got away. And he's telling the king about it. And Ahab hears the story, and he gives judgment. And what he says, basically, it's life for a life. You're supposed to guard this man with your life, and he got away, so it's going to cost you your life. And upon casting judgment on that made-up situation there, he actually cast judgment upon himself. As the prophet then removes all the ashes off of his face and cleans himself up and looks at the king recognizes it's one of the prophets. And as he beholds him as one of the prophets there, the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, because thou hast let go out of thy hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore thy life shall go for his life and thy people for his people. And the Bible says the king of Israel went to his house heavy, displeased, and came to Samaria. Now you notice in that record there's a twist. I mean, obviously, there's a few twists in there. Something you're not expecting to happen. That's called irony. It is the irony of God's judgment. See, the king thinks he's got good enough sense to just cast judgment on that situation and tell you what should have happened. He's got all the facts. I mean, he's got the position. He's got the power to tell what should have happened. And so he makes the judgment there. He learns there. He doesn't have all the answers, especially when they come to himself, that he's in the dark. We all are. Our own hearts get in the way. We can argue we're right when we're wrong. We can make a case for something that is absolutely wrong and come out on top in an argument. And Here's Ahab saying, hey, this is what needs to be done, amen. And he ends up casting judgment against himself, just like David did 100 years earlier, better than, when Nathan the prophet stood before him with another made-up situation, and David got mad, and he's talking about capital punishment, and he goes on to say the man's going to restore fourfold. And he casts judgment against himself. You know what the Bible says? It says, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words, thou shalt be condemned. God is known by this judgment. Over in Psalm 7, I won't have you turn there, but here's what it says. It said, God judgeth the righteous and is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. Then talking about the wicked. Behold, he said, he travaileth with iniquity. He's like a pregnant woman about to have a baby. That's how sin works in him. He travaileth with iniquity and hath conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. Listen, he made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own pate. That is the irony of God's judgment. A man digging a hole and falling into it. A man laying a trap for someone else and it ends up being for his own life. A man rejects Christ because of his own righteousness. Says, I don't need salvation. I'm good enough without God. Amen. He finds out the very thing he gloried in is abhorrent in the sight of God, who is the judge. And the fact that he held on to his own righteousness against the salvation God freely offered through the Lord Jesus Christ only testifies to his absolute unrighteousness. That's ironic. The life raft he's counting on to save him at judgment is an anchor. It's going to take him to hell. That's tragic. Man believes he's going to heaven because of his righteousness. It's actually why he's going to hell. Because he can't see himself as a sinner, condemned to the sight of God who needs God's mercy. See, not only is the divine ruling of God that there'll be no flesh glory in his sight, but it's also just simple reality. No flesh can glory in his sight. It's not just his authority saying, I'm not going to let it happen. It's impossible. Not a man in his might, not a man in his wisdom, not a man in his riches. A man in his riches, it doesn't compare to the glorious riches of God. A man in his wisdom, it doesn't compare to the omniscient mind of God. A man in his might, you put him next to God, he's less than nothing when it comes to the omnipotence of Almighty God. We read, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. They set their own traps, and he pulls the plug. That's what happens. He's known by the judgment of the boomerang effect of sin in that a man falls into the ditch he's made, or as Haman in the book of Esther hangs on the gallows he built for someone else. People erect religion. Religion is what? Oh, it's supposed to be a means to honor God and glorify God. No, it's not. You know what religion is? It's for a man to exemplify his own righteousness. A man has created a system to where he looks good in this system. It's a monument to self. Men build religious altars just like Cain did. And it's a testament to their own selves. And they offer it unto God as if God's supposed to be impressed with everything they are and everything they've done. And it doesn't work that way. Amen. Man was made for the glory of God. And men have created religion, which is framed by God, for the glory of man. And it's shameful for men to glory in themselves, especially in a religious context. Men and women in life erect the idol of education. Again, if you're educated, I'm not against it. You know, we got a lot of educated people here. I'm not against you being educated. Amen. I'm for it. You wouldn't believe it, but I'm educated. I just didn't go to school for it. You know, all this idea of it's got to be these people. You had to go here. It's had to be these teachers. They've had to have these degrees. You've had to earn this. All that is a man-made system for man to glory in man. It's not of God, amen. And isn't it ironic that a man would say, I'm enlightened because of all this, when in reality he's sitting in the dark and he hasn't learned the first thing. Everything he began to learn it wrong when he rejected the initial truth of the fear of God. How terribly ironic that situation is. He does take the worldly wise in their own wisdom and reveal them to be foolish, just like that Bible says. I mean, if you didn't know better, you'd think it was the Word of God. I'm being funny again. Amen. Of course, it's the Word of God. There's quite a bit I don't know in this life. Amen. Frankly, never cared about learning. But I know Him. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Matter of fact, he's greater than I can possibly understand. I know that. And yet, I still know him. A man can see throughout the Word, God has a knack for irony. What is irony? It's a situation that leads to an unexpected or opposite ending than you were expecting. Like Ahab condemning himself with his own judgment, or Haman hanging on his own gallows he built, or the Lord taking the religious and the worldly wise in their own pride and self-righteousness. Think of the irony involved in living by faith or just following the Lord. It's an ironic situation, right? I mean, Jesus said, listen, he that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life shall find it. You know what that is? That's irony. That's not an expected end. There's a twist there. I mean, the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. Get that. All about trusting the Lord, but don't forget the rest. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Living by faith and following Christ is ironically leading us in a way that contradicts natural logic. You start trying to work it all out, and you mess it up. You get ahead of the Lord. You jump there trying to get your hands all over it, and the Lord lets his hands off. He didn't want to share his glory with you. He wants to lead this process. He wants you to follow, amen. You look at this, you get by giving, you learn by when you become a fool, you live by dying, you find by losing. How does any of that work? I don't know, but I know it does. You think about Joseph in Scripture there, who is sold off by his brothers to slave traders, who, you know, his father, and they've told him he's dead, he died. And then years later, the same brothers are sent by Jacob to Joseph, and they don't know it's Joseph, and they're sent to buy grain so that they won't die. That's ironic. Paul the Apostle confides that he took a trip into the third heaven. In his own words there, he says, I'm going to glory in my infirmities. Yeah, I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. That's so unlike people. Amen. I mean, we're all thumping our chest and talking about what we can do and who we are and what we did and who thinks what of us. And Paul says, that ain't me. I'm going to glory in my infirmities. I'm going to glory in my weaknesses. He heard words. He said they can't be expressed. With glory and weaknesses. Goes on to say, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Says that the power of Christ may rest upon me. See, that's not expected. There's a twist there. You lose your life finding it. You find your life losing it for Christ's sake. That's not talking about martyrdom. I mean, that's happened. But it's talking about just getting caught up following Christ. Where what I wanted and all my plans and all my ambition now has been shelved. I only want what he wants. And I've lost my life serving Christ. And then you get years down the road, you go, boy, this is living. This is what it's all about right here. Serving the Lord. This makes life fulfilled. So you find it there. You get caught up doing what you want, trying to get what you want. That's what life is all about. You're going to, even if you got it, you're going to look around and say, what was it all for? Doesn't mean anything. Thieves and rust and moth, amen. Break through and steal all this. I'm not taking any of this to heaven with me. You see, you've lost it. You find it following Christ. The natural man says you ought to glory in strength. You're exalted through proud talk. That joy comes through ease. The pursuit of what self wants is how you get what you want. That you receive by hoarding and keeping it and holding on to it. And God's word says that's just not the way it works. It's ironic that you even think that way. Paul said that, he said, we're looking at things that can't be seen. What? We're looking at things that we can't see. Ephesians 3, the Bible speaks of knowing the love of Christ. Listen, knowing the love of Christ, which passeth all knowledge. That's different. We're made to stand by kneeling. We're promoted by bowing down. We're exalted through humility. The way up is down. We're strong when we're weak. Though we have nothing here, we have a mansion on the other side when this life is over. We're satisfied by self-denial. We live by dying to self. We receive from God by giving out. That's all backwards to us. That's the wisdom of this world. And God says, that's just a bunch of foolishness. You know what irony is? It's in the Bible there where Moses' parents said, realize they've got a proper child, and the command has come from Pharaoh to take all the Hebrew sons and cast them into the river of the Nile. And they realize that they can't do this, and they're taking care of their boy, and they're protecting their boy, and they're hiding him as long as they can. And when they realize they can't hide him any longer, what do? They put him in that same river. And he goes down that river, floats down that river, and guess who he goes to? He goes to Pharaoh's house. And he gets raised as Pharaoh's grandson. And he gets raised by his mother, who nurses him and teaches him, so that he knows all his life. He's a Hebrew. And she gets paid to do it. That's irony. Amen. That's God's work. That's the way it works. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's a twist. Amen. We saints, we got to live with some twist in life. We got to adjust, good and bad. In the bad sense, you got Peter. The Lord says to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "Not so, Lord." It's funny, right? I mean, he said, "No, Lord." That's ironic. Amen. Elijah's running for his life. When he gets to where he's going, he sits down and says, he wants to die. If he really wanted to die, he could have saved himself the trouble. Amen. I think that's ironic. I don't know. Like it says of the Macedonians who gave out of their deep poverty and had great joy out of a great trial of affliction. Things that are just opposite of what they're experiencing and what they're able to do. It's supernatural. You don't expect that. Somebody in a great trial of affliction, you don't expect great joy. Somebody in deep poverty, you don't expect them to be gracious and giving. It's a twist. And that's what you see in the Bible. Inspired ironies. Like Athaliah, the queen, who when she got found out for her wickedness, she said, "Treason, treason." Well, that was exactly what she was guilty of. Caiaphas accusing Jesus of blaspheming God in heaven, while he's blaspheming God manifest in the flesh on earth. Divine ironies, God's judgment. The irony of ignorance. Living by faith, consecration. And then for the salvation of our soul. Think about it. Matthew 26 verse 15 says that Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. Sold out. And he goes on to pay the ransom for the whole race. Sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he pays all of our sin debt. Something none of us could pay for. That's ironic. The fact that David says in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's not just I'll have all my needs. That is, he consumes my desire. As long as I got him, I got enough. Amen. He's all I need. He's all I want. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And guess what he goes on to talk about? He goes on to talk about in the next, the psalm before that, Psalm 22, how that same shepherd became the Lamb of God, became a sheep like us, and was led as a lamb to the slaughter, amen. And he went forth and he was dumb and he took our punishment and he died for our sins and he shed his blood so that we could be clean. He was condemned so that we could be justified. The resurrection and the life tasted death for every man. That's ironic, amen. They mocked him for being a king. And he was. The King of heaven, the King of Israel, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, hanging on that cross. They said, "He saved others. Amen. Himself he cannot save." You realize he couldn't save himself because he aimed to save others. And if he'd come down from that cross, he would have saved anybody. The only salvation for us was that he tastes death for every man. That he be made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the only thing that was going to fix all this. God didn't want us to go to hell. God didn't create hell for any of us. He made hell for the devil and his angels. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And yet, Men are going to hell. 10 deep. You know what he did? He came down here and he died for our sins. The one thing that was taking us to hell was our sins. And Christ became sin for us. He was punished for every sinner, for all our sins, and for sin itself. Crushed in our stead, that we might be saved, justified, redeemed, bought back to God, and reconciled. In the weakness of His flesh, Almighty God solved the sin problem. That's ironic. Amen. Now, Christian, you think about this morning as we come to a close. How ironic is your Christian life? Is there anything supernatural going on? Are you realizing that when I give, God blesses me to keep giving? That when I speak up for the Lord, He gives me the words to say. I'm not eloquent. I'm not saying that we all have that utterance. It just all comes out right. But there's sometimes, brethren, that's exactly what they just need us to stumble through it and be normal, amen, and talk to them eyeball to eyeball and talk to people and realize God got in that. Questions got answered they didn't even ask. God got in it. Something odd. A twist. You understand? Is there anything like that going on in your Christian life? Are you learning that as you grow weaker, you're getting stronger? Are you learning that as you begin to forget all the stuff the world wants you to know, God starts showing you some things you never would have learned outside of the revelation of His Word? Amen. There ought to be an irony in our Christian life. There sure is in our salvation. Of all things, God did not mightily reach down here and shake the earth to save me. He came down here as a baby and cut baby teeth and learned how to walk and learned how to talk and for 33 and a half years never sinned one time and then went to the cross in obedience to the will of God the Father and tasted death for me, for you, for all of us. He paid it all. He was tortured to death by man, smitten of God, and it was all paid at Calvary in the weakness of His frail body, with a beard torn off His face and the crown of thorns beat down on His head. Amen. Visage marred more than any man. Was not a display of God parting the Red Sea. It was a lamb being slaughtered. A sacrificial animal. God Almighty, the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. There's an irony in our salvation. And there's an irony in ignorance. You think, well, I just know better than to believe that Bible. Most of the times that's said by somebody who's never even read it. I just know better. I mean, I seen where they were offended at Christmas time. Why? Because the implication is that child was sent into the world because I'm a sinner. They start talking like that, I'm thinking, you're getting it. This ain't just about the hope of a child coming in the world. This ain't just about God's display of love to mankind and peace and unity. No, sir. A Savior came in the world because we needed rescued. And by the grace of God, tasted death for all of us. Amen. You say, well, I'm just smarter than all that. That's ironic. That's ironic. You want to be wise? Become a fool. Realize you don't have all the answers, especially when they come to you. You need to take your place as a sinner before God, just like the rest of us, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is salvation, and He's all that can save. There is no salvation outside of Him. Your sins are paid for in Christ. The righteousness you do not have is provided in Christ. You must come through Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father, I pray You'll bless now as we come to the time of invitation, Lord, and You'll deal with sinners and You'll deal with Your people. You'll deal with this church as a whole. God, You deal with me. God, we all got improvement to make. Lord, we all need to draw nigh. We need to leave better than we came. And I pray, God, right now You'll help us to do just that, Lord, in a serious, grave state of prayer. Lord, help us to examine ourselves. Whatever You want, God. Whatever You want to happen this morning. God, You have Your will. You have Your way. I pray in Jesus' name. Would you stand, please, all heads bowed. All eyes closed. We're in prayer right now.